Thank you. Well, we're here, finally, the last chapter of the 1 Corinthians. How many of you are excited? Actually, this is coming to an end. No? You want to stick around in this book? Or are you indifferent? This is the last chapter. I wasn't here, but most of you, I would assume that you have spent the last 4 months going through this book. And this is not an easy book, so I congratulate you that you steadfastly, follow this book, in the last 4 months. We had the chance to look at a lot of controversial issues. I would assume that many of you went through these issues like marriage, sexuality, women's role in the church, spiritual gifts, tongues, different kinds of sins and the misunderstandings or wrong theologies people believe, and how Paul had to sort of correct them. Now, if you remember, I was told a couple of weeks ago that you guys were on chapter 15. It ended with a strong emphasis on the evidence and the importance of resurrection. Now, you may think, well, I come to church all the time. Resurrection, I know what I believe, and this is simple. But it's not that simple in the past for these believers in Corinth. Like Christ, we Christians, we have to believe in that, and you have to make sure you believe in that. We will be resurrected when the time comes, just like Christ. He was resurrected. And a new body waits as we enter into this eternal glory one day. So for us, standing firm, for us here in Vancouver in 2010, standing firm in the hope of resurrection, in Jesus' resurrection, but also realizing that we have this resurrection in our bodies, if I can say that, not the body that we have right now, of course, but in our body, is also important. Because that allows us to go through hard times on earth when we think of living out the faith that we have in our context, whether you're in school, whether you're a teacher, whether you're an accountant, whatever you do. It is important when our faith is tested that we have to remember the hope of the resurrection. I won't repeat that. You've gone through this a couple weeks ago. So after all the theological writings Paul has done, in a sense, in the middle of this book, he goes practical, very practical. So the sermon is over, in a sense. And it is time for him and the believers to practice living their faith. And I'll probably repeat that quite a few times. Living their faith, living our faith. Because this is so important for all of us, living our faith. Now here in chapter 16, Paul gets down to the practical details of the life of the church. So basically today, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you just a sequential look at, and briefly look at a few things in this chapter and how we can apply this to our setting. And most of these things are not new to you. You have studied this, you know this. They're not new to you, but I'm going through this with you. So in a sense, this is not really a sermon. It's more like an encapsulation of the teachings that Paul had in the past 15 chapters, if I can say that. So as we... Okay. Never works on me, so I don't know why. There you go. Okay, one more. Future resident parking. I skipped that. I'm skipping this slide. Maybe you guys need to help me with this. Thank you. There we go. So I'm going to go into a few of these themes, and I'm going to go through them with you. If you have your Bible, I really would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's a pretty simple book. Chapter, I would say. It's not that difficult to follow. So just follow that with me. I won't read that to you, but I will ask you to follow along as we go through this. Now, Paul begins this chapter by saying this. Now, regarding your question about the money being collected. So he's talking about giving. And he's talking about sacrificial giving. He begins with an appeal to the church, to the members of the church at Corinth, to join with other churches in helping a needy church in Jerusalem. Now, that church was suffering from famine and poverty. Now, you remember Jerusalem was the headquarters of Judaism. So probably it was very likely that Christians in that city were the most hated and persecuted. So they would have been boycotted and they lost their jobs and perhaps even have a very difficult time surviving. Now the needs of the church, you know, is documented throughout the New Testament. Of the Jerusalem church were really close to Paul's heart. You know, he was very close to this church in Jerusalem. He was concerned that Christians were not behind in their giving, especially in the church in Corinth. So after all, ordinary Jews helped their fellow Jews. The Greeks had associations to help their Greeks. What about Christians? Who would be there to take care of the Christians in Jerusalem? Sacrificial living, in Paul's view, was not an option. Sacrificial giving was not something that they can choose to participate or not. There's a joyous responsibility and a rightful duty for the believers in Corinth. And that's what Paul was telling the people in Corinth. So how would they do it? Verse 2 says this, it should be a regular giving. On the first day of every week. This is really specific. Paul is saying, you don't just do it whenever you feel like it. It's on the first day of every week. They should each take personal responsibility. Paul says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Every individual must play his or her part in the responsibility of the maintenance of the ministry. You may be an elder in a church. Been around a long time. You know what giving is all about. And you may be new in the church. You have no idea what giving is. You just come in and you feel like sometimes giving, sometimes not giving. God may have blessed you with riches. Or maybe you cling to the very few monies that you have and you're surviving. It doesn't really matter. All of us had our work cut out for us when it comes to giving. Giving to the Lord. If we believe everything that we have comes from God, if we believe that He is the ultimate provider for our needs, then we should give. And we don't have to fear that we don't have enough, or if we give away so much that we're not going to gain anything back. Giving should also be proportionate, in keeping with one's income. And this is something that we talked about all the time already, so I won't go into the details. It's not like someone has to give a certain amount. It's according to your prosperity. Paul does not lay down a standard amount. In light of the other scriptures, we know tithing, one-tenth, is the minimal. It's a good guide, but it's only a guide. Some people go, I want to give more than 10%. Because tithing is not about I give 10%, that's it. I keep the rest for myself. Tithing is about allowing God to fill you with riches when you experience His grace. And you know, when you give, it's much more than your 10%. You give your life to God. You give everything to God. Giving should be done thoughtfully. Giving should be done thoughtfully. This is what Paul was saying to this church. You have to make sure that you set aside, save it up. It's not offering God your leftovers. It's not offering what is left in your pockets. It's not a last minute look around for loose change in our pockets. It's not like, okay, you know, maybe I have something that I can give God this week. It's not a charitable act, if I can say it. This is about honoring God as the ultimate owner of our possessions. The fact that we're giving tells God that we trust in Him. And that's His money, not our money. He has our possessions. He is our owner, including our own lives. And if it's done prayerfully, thoughtfully, and strategically, God is pleased. And the same thing applies, in a sense, to our setting right now. And I don't know about your personal giving, your pattern of giving. But it's important for us to remember that we need to give regularly. We need to give according to what God has given us. Also, we're not giving God the leftovers that we have in our pockets. When I think of giving, I always think of this guy that is in my church right now. His name is Alfonso. He's a great guy. I love Alf. He's from Colombia. He's a refugee. He lives on very little because he has no income. And he relies on a lot of social assistance so he can get by. He lives in the downtown east side. He was a homosexual, and so there were a lot of things happening in his life. He had a lot of abuse, and somehow he became part of our church. And I remember every time, because every Sunday, Sunday night after church, because I give him a ride home. So Phoebe and I, you know, we have room in the car, so we give him a ride home and back to his little apartment in the Grace Mansion, Salvation Army, just down on Hastings. And he has to, like, every time he would bring a huge Tupperware box to carry all the leftovers that we have at our, you know, after our dinner. That's how much that he had to rely on the stuff that we have in the church. He had no money. But I was told the other day that he was in his residence, and he found out that somebody actually had no money to buy his medications. So Elf, he only had $35 in his pocket. And he gave them all. Like the guy had no money for another 2 weeks, and he gave $35 to this man who needed the money for his drugs. And when I heard of this, and I go, wow, what does it mean to give? And Alf was teaching me a lesson by offering himself, the whole. If I was to ask you, even ask myself, to give everything that I have in my pocket to somebody, you probably go, yeah, I'll give a little bit, but I don't know about everything. Sacrificial giving. If giving is not painful, it's not sacrificial. If giving is not a lifestyle, it will always be just a nice charitable act, nothing more. Giving is painful. I don't even have thought about this. Giving is not something that I just do it because it's convenient. Giving is painful. Giving to God, in a sense, is painful. It is sacrificial. And giving is a lifestyle. Because unless it's a lifestyle and we incorporate this in our lives, it would always just be something nice that we do on Sundays or on any other days. Sacrificial giving, it is an important part of discipleship, and one of the best ways to show our love and concern. It is undoubtedly one of the cleanest indicators of the state of the spiritual life that we have. If we love God, if we love His people, His cause, His gospel, our giving will be careful, proportionate, conscientious, and as generous as possible. Our giving should not depend on our emotional state on a particular day. I don't want to be condescending here, and I don't know your giving patterns, but I would invite you, and I invite myself too, to examine the way that I give, the way that we give as individuals. Not just putting money in our offering bags, but how do we offer our lives, our monies, our whole selves to God? Following God, verses 5 to 9, planning for future ministry or finding God's will in our lives, if I can say that. Paul now turns to his future movements and visits. He wrote his letter while he was in Ephesus, and he was planning to visit the readers of the people in Corinth, traveling through Macedonia, and while he was in Corinth, he planned to remain there and probably stay for a good chunk of time, probably the winter with them. But meanwhile, he was staying at Ephesus until Pentecost. There was this real opportunity for Christian ministry in Ephesus. But if you recall reading Acts, Paul was not well liked in Ephesus. He was in a lot of danger in Ephesus. We realize in Acts 19, it says there was a lot of riots. You know, people wanted to kill Paul in Ephesus. But he planned to spend that time there to minister to people. There's one great principle and condition over all his plans, if you read his journey. If the Lord will let me, verse 16, 7. If the Lord will let me. He was planning all this, but he kept saying, I'm planning this, but I want to make sure the Lord is leading me in this. Here we look at the servant of the Lord, his life, his possessions, his being, and his journeys. They're all in God's hands. The Lord has every right to direct his traveling. And there's this place for making plans in the Lord's work as well as in our personal lives. We, all of us, are given a mind and intelligence and common sense. We use them, right? When we make decisions, we use our intellect. We use the minds that we have to make decisions. But as we plan, especially in ministry, especially in God's work, we need to be mindful of His Lordship in our lives. That ultimately, we're not really calling our own shots. Paul was saying, I'm not calling my own shots. God is calling the shots. Even though I plan things, but ultimately, if the Lord will let me. There are two dangers in Christian ministry. The first one is we sit down and we do nothing. We just enjoy the show on Sunday. Or we organize ourselves and ask God to rubber stamp the decisions that we made. So the two extremes. We sit here in ministry and we just do nothing. We're not participants in ministry. We're just observers of ministry. The other extreme is we organize and we plan and we just ask God, you know what, I have all this. God, I just want you to put your signature on it. Rubber stamp this. How easy for God to be crowded out by schemes and plannings and organizing. There needs to be this constant emphasis that we begin with the mindset in following God's plan and as we make decisions. Besides asking what I need, maybe we should ask, hey, God, what do you want? What do you want us to do? What do you want me to do in my decision making? You guys make a lot of decisions in your church. Small ones, big ones. What is God leading you besides what God has told you, have given you in terms of your intellect and your skills when you make decisions? I'll give you a little bit of my personal story, you know, if I may. Phoebe and I, we had a major decision that we had to make just like a month ago. And we were really, really struggling with this. And we kept saying, is this what really God wants us to sort of proceed with? And then we were really, really struggling. So what we did was we realized we cannot make a mistake on this. This is important. We have to make sure this is from God. This is not from us. So we asked people to pray. And I spent a lot of time in prayers, but I didn't know, you know, if this is the right thing or not. And so what happened was we needed that peace in prayers. And I was praying, and somehow I had peace in this one direction, this one thing that I was contemplating on. And I also realized that as I was praying, God had shown me a couple passages from the scripture. So, and I felt peaceful about it. So I moved on to some other things, and I realized, and I was asking other people to pray for me, and these people they're praying for me, they also told us that they were feeling the same way as they pray. So you have the scripture, you have the revelations from the scripture, you have peace in your own prayers, but you also have other people confirming this as you seek together with them, as they seek together with you. It was difficult, but it was a long process, but I realized as I proceed and I realized God was slowly, slowly helping me, making peace, giving me peace. One of the most challenging aspects of Christian life is whether we honestly and earnestly seek God's will in the decisions that we make in our lives. Sometimes we say, well, God willing, you know, things that we often say, these pious phrases that we tack on in conversations when we are with people in church. But basically, sometimes we live as if we call our own shots. We have this self-centered lives that we lived. There's a great need to die to everything before we can receive God's blessing. Test and approve what God's will is. Romans 12 talks about His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But we can only do this if we are prepared to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6 talks about it. Doing the right thing is not necessarily easy. But Paul has given the church in Corinth, a very important lesson. Have to follow Jesus. Have to follow God. Seek His will. Seeking His will is much more important than following our own instincts. Seek His will precedes planning our ideas. How do we do about this? How do we go about this as you make decisions, as you leaders of Pacific Grace, make your decisions going forward, expanding, bringing the gospel to the people outside? Thirdly, the place of encouragement in Christian service, verses 10 to 12. Now in this section, we see that two men, they're mentioned, they're very prominent associates. When Timothy comes, don't intimidate him. He's doing the Lord's work just as I am. Paul says, do not let anyone treat him with contempt. Send him on his way with your blessings, with your blessing when he returns home. Verses 10 to 11. Timothy was a shy young man, and he faced coming to Corinth with fear and trepidation. It was hard enough for Paul, and Paul was a veteran. So imagine how hard it was for Timothy to be put in this situation as a newbie in ministry. Now Paul's advice to the Corinth church is this: you respect the young Timothy, not because he's special, not because I told you so, but because for God's ministry, for the sake of work of the ministry, they were to be sympathetic and encouraging, and not to look down on him. He was inexperienced, Timothy, and he had a lot to learn. But they were not to rub it in for Timothy. He was doing the Lord's work. He was doing ministry, and to which he was called and appointed by God. And so they must do all they could to help and encourage. Now the supreme example of this, if you recall again in Acts, is Barnabas, whom what would you call him? The son of what? Encouragement. Acts 4:36. When Barnabas went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. Even when he saw someone's ministry being fruitful and his own ministry wasn't that great, he was glad and encouraged them, all of them, to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. The fear of failure in ministry is a reality. I don't know how often that you feel like that you're doing ministry and you have this fear that you're going to screw up, you're going to fail. I remember my first sermon. When I was an intern, my first time. This is like back in the 90s, in the last century. I was speaking to a bunch of young people. I was just standing up there, and I preached. And I think it took me like 15 minutes, and I was done. I was shaking. My legs were shaking. Like, you cannot tell, but, you know, because of the pulpit. But, you know, I had the pulpit like that, too. My legs were shaking really, really hard, and I was really scared. And I finished it. And then I felt like, oh, I'm just a disaster. I'm a failure. And I asked my pastor. Like, he was there with me, too. I asked him afterwards. I said, what do you think? And he thought for a minute. And he looked at me, and he said this. He said, it's good, you didn't panic. He didn't comment anything on my sermon. He just said, it's good that you didn't panic. Sometimes our reluctance to commit in ministry had to do with the fear of failure. What do others think of me if I do something stupid, if I don't perform well? What if I suck at it? Will I get a second crack at it? Will people still allow me to work and to serve in this capacity? This is a lesson that took me many, many years to learn as a Christian. If I can do everything well without God, perhaps I don't need Him to do anything. Then what's the point of doing ministry? If I don't need God, I only have to rely on the skills that I have, and I can come up here on the stage or anywhere else in my ministry and serve and say, you know what, I can do it. I don't need God because I'm confident. Then what's the point of ministry? What is ministry without God? I don't know about you. I see a lot of young people here in this congregation. And in this church, I was told, you guys are in need for people to step up and participate and help out in ministry. Maybe perhaps there are opportunities that you were thinking about, that you really want to participate in. But you feel like, if I do it, I don't know if I can really do it, because I'm afraid that I may screw up. And that's my encouragement to you. Don't worry, because even if you stumble, even if you fall flat on your face, you will never fall outside of His grace. Even if you fall repeatedly, you will never fall outside of His grace. And this is not just grace in a gigantic and generic term. It's God's personal grace for you, for yourself. Precepts about Christian living, verses 13 to 14. I'm just going to give them to you right here. Paul follows up with five very clear and important commands. He says, be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, and be strong. I don't have time to get into that with you, but these are very, very important. The first four is like a military command. Okay, have to be on guard. Look out for yourself and others. Be alert. Keep your eyes open so you know when the enemy will strike. Stand firm in your faith. When you're under attack, you have to hold a line. Do not let the enemy through. Be firmly grounded in the scripture and prayers when you go through these struggles. And that's the only way to stand firm. Dig your heels in and do not compromise. Be men of courage, or women of courage, if I can use it in this context. Do not be childish. There is time to behave like a grown-up and mature believer. Be strong. Paul did not mean that we are strong in ourselves. We talked about this earlier. But we are strong in the Lord, like a well-trained, well-disciplined, and well-equipped soldier. Be prepared and be strong to fight for God. So after these four military commands comes the fifth command on a well-mentioned theme, love. Do everything in love. Verse 13. Paul always emphasizes this subject, isn't he? He does it all the time. He dealt with it in depth as we study chapter 13. It was also relevant to a church like Corinth with its jealousies and divisions. Do everything in love. Now, he talked about holy kiss. Now, I don't know about holy kiss. Do we practice holy kiss here? I guess not. It was a practice back in those times where people, it was a very common gesture, like handshakes that we do now. So I'm not going to, you know, sort of jump into it and say, well, we should introduce holy kiss again. So this church becomes a holy kiss church where people will love one another with the holy kiss. We're Chinese. We're not comfortable with this, right? The holy kiss is a sign of love between fellow believers. And that was carried on in a long time in many, many churches. Even nowadays, if you go to France, you know what I'm talking about. People kiss one another. I have people in my church where wherever we see each other, we kiss each other. And I felt a little uncomfortable at first. I'm like, okay, I don't know, which side first, right? Left or right, right? And then after a while, I realized this person likes to be on the left side first and the right side second. And so I got used to it. But the point is not about kissing on people's cheek. The point is, it's important that we emphasize our church on love, friendship, and warmth. When people come in, if you give them a holy kiss, they'll probably run away. Right? But when people come in, do we just sit here and do nothing? You see someone who's not a regular here, who comes in, do you shake hands with that person? I mean, I'm shy. I'm just a little person. I don't know anything about, you know, greeting people. But at least you can just go, hi, I'm so-and-so. Help people feel love. Because very often people come to church not because they have nothing better to do on Sunday morning, but because they want to come in where they probably come in with a lot of baggages, things that they have on their shoulders. And they come in and look for love. That we are Christians and we come in to the church and we don't show people love other than the external showing of love, holy kisses, handshakes, and hugs, then why do we come here on Sundays and call this place a house of love, a house of worship? Paul's closing commands to the church are that they must be firm and resolute in the face of the evil outside the church. But also he said you have to be a loving and warm-hearted group within the circle. And that's how people see that church is different. We're not just a bunch of people doing holy huddles on Sunday mornings and listen to some people preach, and then we'll go home. We are here because we are love. We are love. We don't just, love is not just a noun. Love is not just a verb. Love is also a noun for us. Examples from the early church, verses 15 to 18. Now, after all these teachings, Paul gave them an example. We get some very interesting pictures of the members of the early church. Okay, the household of Stephanas, verse 15. They were the first converts in the area, and they spent their lives in service to God's people. Now, if you recall this family was actually the first family to be converted in the area. And there were shining examples. They give themselves to serve and minister to other people. And Paul says, they refresh my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Verse 18. These guys are worthy of respect. And we need to help and cooperate with them because the quality of their work and the kind of examples that they set. Now, respect doesn't come from the title by which we're called or the office that we hold, but from the quality of the work that we do in, with our lives. It has to be earned and won because of the kind of the person and the service that we render. You can say a minister in a church cannot command a church to respect him, but he can earn their respect by providing himself or herself to be trustworthy, producing the work of good quality and setting a good example. That's what it means to be examples for people in the church. So then Paul mentions some other people who hold honor places in the New Testament. He mentioned Aquila and Priscilla in verse 19. This couple were Jews, and like Paul, they were tent makers. They were basically missionaries in a sense. They had been expelled by Rome, and they met up with Paul, and they were in ministry partnership with Paul. This couple make a lot of contribution to the life of the early church. Interestingly, you may think, well, you know, they must be deacons and elders and they do a lot of stuff. They were not great public speakers. They were not evangelists. They were not preachers in any settings. But they worked behind the scenes and they did a lot of work using their home in hospitality. And one of the visitors to them was a Jew called Apollos. Verse 12 talks about him. An eloquent man. He was very good in his scripture. He was fervent in spirit. He expounded the way of God more perfectly because of his limited knowledge. Now, having heard of Apollo, Aquila and Priscilla invited him to their home. Their home was always at the disposal of the law of the gospel. And twice we read that church met in their house. Romans 16 and also in this chapter, the church met in their house. They offer up their lives for ministry. Ordinary people, doing something behind the scene, but they know exactly who they are, and the Lord used them greatly in the early church period. They are monumental when it comes to ministry. We have a church building here. You don't need to open up your home for the church service. The church probably does not need the house that you lived in for something. But what are you called to offer when it comes to ministry? What kind of examples are you setting for the people within this building, but also beyond this building, in your circles, in your workplace? And lastly, the prospect of glory before us, verse 22. How many of you recognize this Maranatha thing? Yeah, a few of you. When I was young, and I'm sorry, you know, if I sort of, you know, put you in the situation that I'm in. When I was young, I used to listen to the group called the Maranatha Singers. This is a Christian group. It's the worship song group. And their songs are more of a smooth and easy listening kind of spiritual songs. It was very comforting to listen to them. And it was not until much later I realized the word Maranatha means what? The Lord, come. Come, O Lord, in Aramaic. As Paul concludes the letter, Paul writes, come on, Lord. 1 Corinthians ends on the subject of the Lord's return. It is the longest thing, longing, sorry, is the longing of Paul's heart and that of the early Christians, and should be ours, the longing for God's return. We may think that God's not going to return, because it's easy for us to just sit here and go, well, I still got a lot of years, God's not going to return. But reality is God can return any day. And like I said, I think a couple months ago when I was here, if the Lord comes back tonight, 95% of Vancouver will go to hell. If the Lord comes back tonight, 95% of the city will not go to heaven, will not be in heaven. What does it mean to us when we realize that the Lord will come soon? The Lord is coming. What does it mean for us, our friends, our family members, our neighbors, the people that we love, people that we loiter around with? Paul gives us an example. He's not perfect, but he loves the church. And he's exalting and he's God and he's encouraging people that they need to be steadfast in his teachings. Not Paul's teachings, but the Lord's teachings. So they would be alert for whatever that's to come. And I encourage you to do the same as you continue to pray, as you continue to plan, and look forward to the ministry that you have here in this church. And I ask that God will help you to seek him first, to give generously, sacrificially, but also to be examples and to be alert for what is to come. Can I pray with you? Father, I ask that you would bless my brothers and sisters here as they continue to seek you. And perhaps you have things that you have already said to them. And I pray that you would just help them to keep this in their hearts and be mindful of your spirit as they go through their week thinking about you, thinking about their relationship with you. Lord, have mercy on all of us, and may you be glorified in everything that we do. I pray in your name. Amen.